In some ways, I feel as though talking about evolution in church is a little bit like talking politics with your family over Thanksgiving dinner. You're probably going to run into one person who feels very, very strongly about something on this side, and then chances are good that there is going to be another person on the exact opposite side who is absolutely convinced of the absolutely opposite point of view, and everybody else in between is like, can you please just pass the mashed potatoes? So, no Donald Trump jokes this morning. However, evolution came up as a cue from the pew. So here we are. With a little trepidation, I am going to push us off into the waters of creation and evolution. The debate over creation and evolution, of course, is long-standing. It's very complex. And the question actually came to me just as one word, evolution, on a piece of paper. So after wrestling with it for a few weeks now, I thought, okay, this is how I'm going to take on the question of creation and evolution. Here's the question. What do we do with evolution's claim that all things evolved without God when the Bible tells us that God created all things? Right? Evolution says all things exist because they just happened. They evolved without God. But the Bible, the account that we just heard Joanna read, said, no, God created them. He said, let there be this, and there was, and let there be this, and there was, and let there be humans, and we were. As Christians, we come to this question with the conviction that God's word is true, that it is the authority in our lives because it's God speaking to us. So what do we do when evolution comes and has some evidence to apparently back it up and say, it's not true? What are we going to do with the claim that evolution made all people, made all things, when the Bible says that's God who did that? Just to keep on track, I'm going to dissect our question in three parts. So here's sort of the outline that we're going to follow this morning. First, what's evolution's claim? What does evolution say? Then, what does the Bible say? Then third, how do we handle the disagreement? Okay, so this is our outline for this morning. Let's dig in. What does evolution say about where we come from? At its core, evolution says that all things exist because natural processes and environmental circumstances favored the reproduction of certain genetic traits that increased the likelihood of survival. That sounded pretty academic, didn't it? Let's see. So changes happening randomly in genes meant that some living things were more apt to survive. And when they did survive, they reproduced more. And then the other ones got killed off. And so that random trait has now become the way it is. So I had a very enlightening conversation with a young microbiologist this week, and he gave me an example of something like this. Imagine that you have a population of moths, very brightly colored, living on a tropical island, and you know they live and they thrive because there's flowers and lots of colors, and it's wonderful. But then a volcano erupts and throws soot all over the island for generations. The red, clearly I picture these brightly colored butterflies as red. The brightly colored butterflies will get picked off, right? Because they don't blend in anymore. They're standing out against the soot. But evolution suggests that somehow, randomly, a gene will change within one of the butterflies. Or did I say moths or butterflies? Oh, this is such a confusing... I should have just had you do the illustration. The color changes, right? So something changes randomly within the little moth. The trait changes, so no longer is it bright, it's dull. That one is going to blend into its surroundings better. It's going to survive while birds are picking off all the other little ones. And so he's going to reproduce with others, and now what used to be a random weird genetic thing, the thing that made him different, that's going to make him survive and make him commonplace in the new order of things. That's the essence of evolution. That's microevolution. Slight changes within a species over a short period of time. Now, the evolution that we're familiar with more frequently, the theory of evolution, is that macroevolution happens. That same process happens over millions and millions of years, and you end up with species that look entirely different from others. So this is where you get the picture of the ape becoming a caveman, becoming a Neanderthal, and then the human being. That's where this idea comes from, that macroevolution could get us from here to there. Now, I do need to clarify that microevolution, that, you know, a moth turning color, there is evidence to back it up. Macroevolution, there is real debate in the scientific community whether or not it can be proven. Is that right? The theory is that macroevolution could happen, but the proof of it is not entirely clear. So the claim exists, the claim remains, God had nothing to do with all things existing. All things just happen to exist because random genetic mutations made something more likely to survive, and so the diversity of life comes because things changed and became more able to survive, and they passed on their genes to their descendants. Humans exist because we kept winning the gene lottery and got selected for survival. Evolution says that we are the culmination of many lucky genetic coincidences. So that's the theory of evolution. That's its claim. What's the Bible's claim? All things, bright and beautiful, all creatures, big and small, God created them all. Rather than rereading everything that Joanna read to us previously in Genesis 1, let me just pull out a few thematic observations. First, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Who created the heavens? God. And what did he create? He created the heavens and the earth. God is responsible for all of those things. Scholars will look at that heavens and earth piece and say, you know what, that's not just he created the heavens and he created the earth, but that's a merism, which means he created the boundaries and everything within it. So like when we say, oh yeah, we've got everything from A to Z, we mean everything. So when it says God created the heavens and the earth, the author is telling us God created the heavens and earth and everything that is between it. Now, second, verse 4, God creates over a period of 6 days, right? And over those 6 days, you see something new each day. There's not a gradual movement of one thing to the next. You see birds, and then fish, and then animals, and people. That is going to have an interesting bearing on evolutionary theory, in my opinion. Third, starting in verse 26, God specifically created human beings. According to John Lennox, Genesis seems to be going out of its way to say, to imply a direct special creation act, rather than suggesting that humans arose by natural processes or from an earlier ancestor. Genesis is going out of its way to say, this is a unique creation. Humans are a unique creation. Finally, and I couldn't help but hear it again as Joanna was reading it, the Genesis account is written in poetic language. It's very clear poetic structure there. God said, let there be this, and there was. And he saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. It's the same words over and over again. Those recurring themes remind us that we're not reading a lab report here. We are reading ancient Near Eastern poetry, but a true poem. Just because it's a poem doesn't mean it's not true. It's absolutely true. So, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God created all things over a distinct period of days, and humans are the high point of that creation. That's the roughest of rough sketches of both what creation says and what evolution says. So now we need to think about how we're going to settle the difference. How are we going to work out the difference? I mean, some secular people will find that this is an obstacle to faith, right? They've heard that the theory of evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. They've heard that if evolution has science has proof to prove evolution, then how can we trust the Bible? If we can't trust the Bible about Genesis, then how can we trust it about anything? On that point, that evolution is proven, I think we need to clarify. Science hasn't proven evolution. The scientific community has generally agreed that this is the best way to put together that the evidence that they have before them. I was interested to read Berkeley down in California. They've got this evolution website that's set up with the National Science Foundation. And there's a note on the page, one of the pages, that says, "All available evidence supports the central conclusions of evolutionary theory that life on Earth has evolved and that species share common ancestors. Biologists are not arguing about those conclusions, but they are trying to figure out how evolution happens. And that's not an easy job." Now, I don't want to take away from those very smart minds, but that sounds like me doing high school math, going, I know this is the answer, I'm just not entirely sure how I got there. Honestly, I think that there is a distinction made between science and religion, and they say, oh, religion relies on faith, and science has strong data to back up the claims. But really, to make the theory of evolution work, scientists need to take some big leaps of faith. I mean, the primary one is that evolution can happen. How? We're not sure, but it surely can. And it seems to me that in that process, there's three really big moments that scientists have to take things on faith, just like we do. First, where did matter come from? For evolution to work, you've got to believe that something can come from nothing. How does that work? Second, how do you get from living matter to non-living matter? No, the wrong way. How do you get from non-living matter to living matter? Richard Dawkins, you probably heard that name, fiercely anti-Christian, admits that natural selection can't explain the appearance of life. Fred Hoyle is an equally atheistic scientist. He makes this comparison. Going from non-life to life is about as likely as a tornado whipping through a junkyard and assembling a 747 jet. Evolution takes on faith that can happen. And then third, how do you get from animal to human with a conscience and a self-awareness? There are no conclusive proofs on how you bridge those gulfs in the theory of evolution. And so you just have to kind of take it on faith that you can make those jumps. Admittedly, no evolutionary theorist would say that they have the perfect answer. They're doing their best with the evidence that they have. But their work has got a real foothold in cultural conscience, hasn't it? So how do we, as Christians, respond? What do we do when the claims of evolution appear to be well-supported, when it says God isn't involved, nature just made everything, when we know, no, God created everything? I'm going to show you my hand right off the bat here. I think that we need to acknowledge the evidence. I think that we need to affirm the Creator. We need to acknowledge the evidence, but we need to affirm that it is God who is the Creator. That's kind of my big idea this morning, and it's deliberately vague, because a lot of good, God-loving, Bible-believing Christians affirm God as the Creator and acknowledge the evidence in very different ways. And at the risk of putting a kick me sign on my back and on my front, I'm going to try to show you some of the variety of ways that Christians have acknowledged the evidence and affirmed the Creator. Now, I think that it's important for us to remember that we're not saved by our evolutionary or creation position. You know, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say, tell me how creation worked. he will say, did you believe in your heart and proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That is the central core thing that we need to keep in our minds. So we may differ a little bit on how creation happened, but there's no doubt we understand that it did happen as Genesis described it, and it was God who was in charge. So here we go. First position, theistic evolution. The idea here is essentially God worked through evolution to create all things. So yes, Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he just sort of let evolution take over. The ancient people gave God credit, but they didn't have a very good way of understanding how the evolutionary process worked, and so they just said, God did it over these days, and we know now that these things just evolved. I would call that embracing the evidence, because it's very easy to see how that might work within the evidence that's available, fossils and genetics and geology. Evolution happened, we see signs of it, it is God who ultimately deserves the credit. Now, the difficulty, I think, with that view is that it doesn't take seriously the unique creation acts that Genesis describes. Right? The chronology of days in Genesis clearly indicates God made fish, God made birds, God made living things, animals. God made people. Theistic evolution is intellectually satisfying, but it really runs the risk of downplaying God's special acts in creating us. We didn't just happen. We are intentionally and lovingly created by a God who cares for us deeply. Theistic evolution, I think, misses that reality. The next position is framework hypothesis. It really suggests that Genesis uses literary days to describe the events of creation. That is to say, God created the world, and then he gave us the days of the week picture so that we could make sense of and conceptualize what it is that he had just done. St. Augustine in the 300s or 400s was already suggesting something like this, way before evolution ever came to be an idea. Augustine wondered if God had maybe created the world and then given these days so that we would understand, oh, okay, that's how we do it. He said, we know how the week works, and so he gave us God's work week, as it were, to create all things. Framework people really appeal to the parallelism, the poetic stuff in the Genesis account. So there's this parallelism that you see. In the first 3 days, God creates spaces. He creates kingdoms. And then on the next 3 days, he fills them. Right? So day one, he creates the sky and the sea, or the sky, and then he puts the sun and moon in it. Day two, sea and sky, and then it sits empty until day five, and then he fills them with birds and fish. Framework theorists look at this and they say, that's just way too neat and tidy to be anything but a poetic literary device. And it might not describe exactly what happened, but it communicates the point that God created everything. I think that the benefit of framework hypothesis is that it does try to take take seriously Genesis as a poetic. I mean, Genesis 1 as a example of the poetic genre. There is a reality that Genesis just wasn't written to answer the sort of questions that a modern day scientist might have. Bruce Waltke, who was one of the giants of Old Testament interpretation, says, the intention of the creation account is not to specify the geological and genetic methods of creation, but to definitively establish that creation is a result of God's creative acts. Genesis wants to provide answers to the questions that science can't answer. Who created it? What did he create it for? Genesis answers those questions quite clearly. So framework hypothesis treats Genesis as the ancient document that it is. At the same time, though, it sidesteps the evidence. If Genesis is a poem, albeit a true poem, then you can do whatever you want with the geological stuff, right? They don't line up. And framework theory is pretty fuzzy. Frankly, if you push framework theory to its logical conclusion, then you can say that creation is just another myth that didn't really happen. That's why I'm reluctant to say I want that. I believe that. Okay, theory number three. The next one is called progressive creationism. This is the day-age theory. I tell you that it's called the day-age theory because that's the key to the idea. So if you look in your Bible, you'll see verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, verse 31. Days. Here is a day, second day, third day, fourth day. As early as 200 years after Jesus, church fathers like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr were wondering if those days were not 24-hour days, but ages. If maybe they were epics, epochs, I guess, eras of time. You know, they read 2 Peter, where it says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Psalm 90 says, 1,000 years pass in your sight as if it was a day. grammatically, this is sustainable. You can do it. The most natural reading of day is that it's a 24-hour day. But the very same word for day to describe a period of time appears in Genesis 2. So if you've got the NIV in front of you, you won't see it. They don't translate it the same way. But Genesis 2:4 reads like this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So you can use day in Hebrew the same way as you do in English to mean 24-hour days or a period of time like back in my day. The strength of progressive creationism is it allows you to reconcile the physical evidence, I think, with the texts of Genesis. The days of Genesis line up with the eras that we see reflected in the geological evidence. And it's interesting to see that scientists posit this weird sort of phenomenon in the fossil record. The assumption was at first that evolution would just gradually happen and that you would see transitional skeletons and transitional species. But the fossil record seems to indicate that it's more like this. There's a period of no changes and then a change, and then a period of no changes and then a change. Stephen Jay Gould called this punctuated equilibrium, where you have a species, fossils more or less the same, and then suddenly, as Gould put it, they appear as if fully formed. And this is an atheistic scientist who suggests it. It sounds kind of like day-age theory to me, where you have a period of time and then a new day happens and something new changes. It's progressive creationism. Now, the major criticism of that is that the word day, right? If you just sit down and read Genesis 1, the most logical, literal reading is to understand that that's 24 hours. The other criticism is that you can't neatly line up physical evidence for evolution along six distinct days. It's a bit more fuzzy that way. Progressive creationism. Finally, scientific creationism, or young earth theory. So, scientific creationism is by far the most literal of the ways that people handle the creation account. It understands that God created the world in six 24-hour days, not more than 10,000 years ago. How do you figure that? Well, you take the genealogies in Genesis, and you add them all up, and then you trace it back to Genesis, and you see that God must have created the world 6,000 years ago, at the most, 10,000. What about the evidence? What about the suggestion that scientists think that the universe is 15 billion years old, that the Earth is apparently 4.5 billion years old? What do you do with that? Well, yes, young Earth people will say, but the Earth was created with the appearance of age. So let me do a little exercise with you. God created Adam and Eve. Picture them in your head. How old are they? Did you picture a toddler? Or did you picture a full-grown person? young earth people will say, well, it's the same with the earth. God created the world, but it didn't look 0 years old when it was created. It looked such that 6,000 years ago he created it so that now it looks like it's 4.5 billion years old. The strength of young earth theory is that it takes Genesis very seriously. I like that about it. It's the most natural reading of Genesis. The main critique, of course, is that it refutes the evidence that science puts forward. It reinterprets it. The position is called scientific creationism for a reason. They have scientists who are reinterpreting evolution. One of the main guys debated Bill Nye on YouTube a little while back. Bill Nye, the science guy. So I love young Earth's dedication to scripture, but I think it ends up creating an unnecessary antagonism between science and faith. So, theistic evolution, literary framework, progressive day age, a progressive theory, day age, young Earth. What are we going to do with evolution's claims that all things came into existence without God when the Bible says that God created all things? Let me pause for a minute. Everybody shake your hands. Everybody go like this because you've been gobbling from a fire hydrant yet again. What I'd hate for us to miss is that all four of those, and like those are the four main ones. There's at least eight more positions I could take you through if you wanted. I won't take you there, though. But all of them say the same thing. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. It's God who did the work. That's why we exist. From those four, where do you think I land? Where do you land? It seems to me that it's important to borrow from the framework hypothesis that this is an ancient document shaped by poetic considerations. That's clear. It's just not going to answer chemical and physical, biochemical details the way that a lab report might. But it's true. It's absolutely true. It wants us to know God created all things. I think you need to take that and overlay that with the day-age theory, personally. I think that God created over six chronological periods. We call them days. We teach our kids that they are days, quite rightly, because that's the language that Scripture uses. We just understand that God's experience of a day is different from our experience of a day. And when it all created, nobody but God was there. So it's only Him who can define what those times were like. In terms of fossil record, I'm intrigued by this idea of punctuated equilibrium because it seems to me that 6 days as six eras is an example of the Holy Spirit working through an ancient author to record something that he doesn't fully understand until we moderns can look back and go, oh, it's 6 days, six eras, and it's things being created, a pause, thing created, a pause, a new thing created. I find that interesting. You may wish to throw tomatoes at me at this moment. I could be wrong. It seems to me that is the best way to put together evidence and affirm the Creator, but if you come out different on that, then that's entirely okay. There is no doubt, though, that Genesis tells us that God created all things, and we will agree on that into eternity. I've noticed recently in Hollywood there's a real interest in origin stories, right? Wonder Woman, if you saw the Wonder Woman movie, that was an origin story, where she comes from. Captain America, Spider-Man, Batman, Spider-Man again, Fantastic Four, James Bond. Everybody wants to tell an origin story these days, and they're fascinating because it takes you back, and it says, this is where this person came from. This is what made them who they are. Creation is our origin story. God made us who we are. We exist because God has lovingly and intentionally made us. He made us to bear his image, to take care of all of the things that he created, and that gives us purpose and dignity and tremendous value, right? We're not just slimes that got lucky over and over again. We are intentionally created beings, crafted by God and sustained even now. God is the creator of all things, and we are his people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I pray just from my own point of view that you would take anything that I have said that disagrees with your word and blot it out of people's minds. Where there's agreement, God, glorify yourself. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have created all of us, that we come from you, that we are not accidents. We are beings who exist for a purpose. We exist to live, to glorify you, to be your people. I pray, God, that we might gather together around this core, that you are our creator who loves us deeply. I pray that you would enable us to have conversations with people who believe in evolution. I pray that you would work through us to say, well, maybe that's just not 100% right. Work in us, deepen our faith that you have indeed made us out of nothing into something incredible. Thank you for your ongoing work in our lives, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.